let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but consent to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Harvey was one of my best friends. He came into my life at a time when I needed a spiritual mentor, someone to encourage me. I had left the pastorate. I defrocked myself, so to speak, and came to the assembly. I got a job as a retail stockbroker with Merrill Lynch on Bay Street. And because Harvey was president of his firm and his office was close to hand and he knew me, he'd often invite me out for lunch. And about once every 2 months, he and I would be down to the Royal York or somewhere having a lunch together. He was a busy man. He was an important man. He was a man who had spiritual responsibility. When I sat down and talked with him, it was as though the entire world for Harvey disappeared, didn't exist. And I was the only thing that counted. I remember visiting him the last time I saw him before he went to heaven. The disease had ravaged his body, and he was extremely uncomfortable. When I walked into the room and took his hand to hold it for 5 or 10 minutes, first thing he said was, "It's good to see you, Gordon. How are Marie and the boy? And how's that thing that you told me about? I've been praying about that." He had every reason to just lay back there and let me pour love and concern and sympathy and the promises of the Scripture on him. But you see, Harvey loved me. And that was something that I treasured greatly and still do. And that's the subject we're looking at together this afternoon in verses 9 to 16 of Romans chapter 12. There's a good deal here as you read through it. It doesn't have a simple flow to it. There's a number of imperatives that come tumbling one on top of the other. And yet I have sought to organize the material under a number of headings in the definition of love. And I hope as I proceed through it that by not taking too much time with any of the significant thoughts in order to cover the material, I will give all of you something to think about. As the apostle begins in verse 9, he wants us to have sincere love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something for which the Bible has no time. Peter was hypocritical one time. And when Paul got up to him, he rebuked him right in front of the whole church. Paul rebuked Peter because Peter was one thing in one context, something else in another. And God has no time for his people to play those sorts of games. He doesn't call his people to be actors. He doesn't call his people to wear a mask and to play a part. His people are to be the same wherever they are with whomever they deal. And the greatest verbal assault that Jesus gives to anyone, the most extended, the most protracted discourse demonstrating the anger of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, was when finally he exploded against the Pharisees. And he says again and again and again in that one message, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And what God wants is for us to be real. He wants us to be externally what we are inside. Because if we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, if we have been quickened, if we've been brought to life by His Spirit, He has implanted within us a whole new life. And in one sense, the work of a Christian is but the cultivation of that life and the allowing of that life to flow out from us to others. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. So this exercise of loving Christians is for the regenerate believer but a natural reflex activity. It's something which is there and on the inside. All we need are opportunities and ways of allowing it to get out and into the lives of those with whom we have to do. So as we care, as we participate in the lives of other people, as we seek to get ourselves under their burdens and help them when they are particularly weak, we are to do so genuinely. Don't ask me how I feel if you don't want me to tell you that I'm feeling rotten. Don't ask me. But you know, we have that thing, don't we? I know it's an idiomatic thing, and it's purely a way of saying how do you do, or hello, or well, how do you do? Is you know, we don't expect anyone to start telling us how they do. It's just a thing we say in order to start talking to a person that we haven't met before. But notwithstanding, behind the idiom, there is the reality in many people's lives, oh no, why did I ask him how he's doing? Look at what he's telling me now. I haven't got the time for this. But we did ask. We must make the time and hear what the person has to say. Sincere love. The love is not only sincere, but it is a love which is sanctified. Abhor that which is evil. Loathe and despise that which is contrary to God's moral law. Samuel Bolton, in a book entitled The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, said, "The law drives us to the gospel to learn how to be saved. The gospel drives us back to the law to learn how to live." It's by the law that there is the knowledge of sin. Paul has already told us that in the book of Romans. And when I want to know that my affection and that my love for this person or that is pure and right and holy in God's sight, there's one criteria, there's one set of principles to which I bring that affection to see if it is holy and right. And it is the law of God, the moral law given to us in its great precepts by Moses. So when we love, it is to be a love that is pure, a love that is holy, and it is a love which is to hate that which is evil. Godly love, thus, is not sentimentality. Godly love is not just a warm kind of glow. Now, I'm not denying that love is an attitude. But when you want to define love in biblical terms, the Bible is far more interested in defining love in terms of activity than it is in terms of attitude. When a couple come for marriage counseling and the husband or the wife says, "I no longer love my spouse," the thing that they always mean is that they don't have that nice glow and feeling inside when they see them. And of course, we have to teach them that love is not only a feeling, but love is very dramatically an activity. And while you may not feel what you think you should feel for your spouse, there are many things that you should do for your spouse to demonstrate true love. And that now is what you focus on, and the feelings will follow. On the positive side, Paul says, "Cleave to that which is good." We are to be glued to the thing that is right. Now this is an imperative, it's a command, but again, and all the way through this, I hope to be able to remind you of this, it is something which God puts into the Christian. And I think that in our ministry of these things, we should emphasize this. If you don't abhor what's evil, if you don't find in you any revulsion to wickedness, if you do not find within yourself a yearning, a desire, a compulsion to be holy, Question your whole salvation. Put the entire thing right on the line. Otherwise, you are insulting the Spirit of God who has come to reside within you. That he is inept, that he has not been doing the work that the Bible says he does in the life of the believer. Because everyone who is born of the Spirit of God does have within them a love, a desire, yearning to take out and reach hold of that which is pure. This is why you're called preacher or holy Joe or reverend or whatever it were. This is why you get the label. Lots of us who've been out there have had them. Because we don't talk about all of our weekend conquests. We don't talk on Monday morning about how drunk we got. We don't brag up, I guess, as much as we might, how we enjoyed listening to an hour and a half of sermon Sunday morning and evening. But we know why we don't do that, because they don't love what is good. They love what is evil. And they're not interested in that. But that demonstrates their nature and whose children they are. And we who are the children of God discover within us, and we work because God is at work. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is working on your will. God is causing you to choose the thing that's right. God is empowering you then to do the thing that you have chosen, which is well-pleasing in his sight. So then you cooperate with God. You love your brethren. You love what is good, what is right, what is pure, what is of good report, and so on. Someone asked me the other night in the Bible study about the giving of testimonies. This is one of our spiritual children. Someone who comes to our every Monday night Bible study in our home, and this particular individual had come to me in a desperate state. They'd been raised in a Christian home. They'd gone off into quite a variety of sin, which they just very briefly touched on to let me know the depths to which they'd gone. And they wanted to know if God could forgive them for that. I assured them that God would, and indeed, if they put their faith in Christ, and they indicated they had, that their sins were gone. And they were really excited. But someone got a hold of them who knew of their escapades and wanted them to give their testimony in public. And you know what this Christian wanted this neophyte, this newly apprentice Christian to do? Get up in the pulpit and parade their sin. They wanted the person to get up there and just tell how wicked they had been. A little bit of detail to just warm it up, to spice it up, to illustrate, of course. I mean, you know, we don't want to titillate the saints' imaginations, but just tell a few things. And this person didn't know what to do. And I said, you go back to that person, you tell them this, that it is a sin to get up in public and talk about the things that sinners do in secret. That God's word forbids it, that we're not to parade these things like that. God has forgiven you your sins. God has taken your sins away. God has buried your sins, and they're done with, and you don't want to go back and dig in the muck. You tell them that. Think on the things that are of good report. Think on the things that are pure. Think on the things that are right. A sincere love. An unhypocritical love is revulsed by evil, but oh, it loves to hear that which is good. Paul goes on and talks about a love which is selfless, as he talks in verse 10 about being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The gifts of the Spirit, which have been broadly mentioned in the preceding verses, indicate to us, of course, that our gifts are for the common good, as we well know. Gifts are not reflexes. They are not those things given to us that we exercise in order to prosper ourselves. They are given to us with a view to others profiting from them. I don't go into my closet and preach up a storm. The counselor doesn't sit down with himself and counsel himself in that sense. We have these gifts in order that other people would profit from them. And as we look at this in verse 10, we are to recognize that the gifts given to the individual are with a view to the loving involvement of others in their exercise. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. We live in a day where love is a very popular subject, and in biblical preaching today, the love of God is a very, very well-worked theme. It should be well-worked because it is throughout the Holy Scriptures. But the other attributes of God are not spoken on nearly as often as that one. And love is something of which we make a great deal. And we even go so far at times to exhort people to love themselves. Now, there's no commandment in Scripture that we are to love ourselves. Now, I know some people say, well, you know, you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, I don't think you have to go to the grade school before you realize that Jesus is not exhorting you to love yourself in that statement. He's telling you to love your neighbor. And the level to which you love your neighbor is to be right up there with the love you have for yourself. And even in that, I would press you to, if you insist that Jesus is there, commending self-love. He's using the reality of self-love to indicate how much we are to love one another, as much as we love ourselves. So that when you get the bigger house that I wanted to get, I am as excited by the fact you got it as if I got it for myself. I'm just as happy. Does that sound awkward? Well, it may sound awkward, but it's biblical. That's how zealous I am to be for your prosperity, for your good, for your enjoyment of the things that are necessary. Sincere, sanctified, selfless love. As an unregenerate sinner, no one had to tell me to love myself. I did. And I was out for number one. In advertising today, that's what's appealed to in many people, self-love. You deserve a break today. Play now and pay later. Enjoy yourself. Indulge yourself. Luxuriate yourself. Now, they aren't fools. They have PhDs in clinical psychology and so on. Some of these counselors for the advertising agencies. They know how to motivate people to the acquisition of the product that they're peddling. And it's through an appeal to the individual's senses for self-gratification. And how did our first parents fall into sin? But by the tempter coming to them and urging them to exalt themselves, urging them to give themselves the advantage, and appealing to them through the senses. It was something to be desired. It was something that had a physical beauty about it. I'll go out on a limb here. I'll mention the fact that snakes are beautiful creatures. They are. You give a snake to a one-year-old and they'll grab it. You have to teach them to be afraid of them. And the revulsion that you have for that particular reptile is an acquired disposition. You were taught it. They were beautiful. And if you take slides of cross-sections of their bodies that fill in the whole frame and you don't realize that you were looking at the scales of a snake, you would regard that as a beautiful mosaic. Huh. A marvelous-looking composition. It is something that we have learned to do because the serpent, when it came to Eve, was attractive to her. It appealed to her. Its intrinsic beauty, the fluidity of its motion, it was a marvelous-looking creature. Sin came in through the senses. And when we think of love, when we think of loving our brethren, we realize that it must be done firstly through the mind. Firstly with the understanding, with the flashlight of God's Word, with the instruction that God's law gives. Law isn't a harsh term. We've made it such. Law is a warm, emotive term. It means counsel. It means guidance. It means instruction. It means everything positive. It means everything good. Norman Vincent Peale couldn't have come to a better Hebrew word for the Bible than Torah. If he knew Hebrew, and I don't know whether he did or does or not. It's a good word. And we should employ it when we consider the love that we are to have. and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul goes on in verses 11 to 16, and he starts to get into this sort of staccato kind of communication here. And in verse 11, as he speaks to us concerning love, he talks about the productive nature of true Christian love. When I love my fellow believers, I am not slothful in my business, in my work, as part of the body of Christ. Rather, I am fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Christian who is truly loving is zealous, is one who boils. And God hates the lukewarmness that he sees in many people. Because you are neither red hot or stone cold, God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth, I'll vomit you out. There's something about someone who is mediocre that seems to cause God to wish to be revolted by them, to hold them at arm's length, to shove them off, to put them away. To be zealous is of tremendous importance in the work of the Lord. One preacher was asked at a pastor's conference, how large is your parish? He said, it's 20 miles wide and about a half an inch deep. That's what we see here. We just sort of skim along in the Christian life. We show up to the meetings. We know the buzzwords. We say the right things at the right time. And everything looks kosher. Everything looks good. But underneath, the reality is lacking. I remember a visitation program. I tried to get going in a church where I was doing some pastoral ministry some years ago. People were really anxious to reach out into the community. We preached some sermons on evangelism and how to win souls to Christ and so on, and we thought we'd really plowed up the ground and sown some seed, and we were looking for some real excitement when we got out knocking on doors, back in the days when you pounded on doors. And we got the literature together and we designed a little bulletin explaining the work of our community of Christians and so on. And we set the day aside. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I saw that the preacher stopped preaching before noon so that everyone could go home and get their lunch and get back for 2:30 to preach or to visit. And I went back and opened the place up and got ready for everyone and sat there and waited. And I was preaching then to between 300 and 400 people. And there were 4 of us in total that showed up that day. Well, I was decimated. I mean, I was really, really down. That was pretty hard on me. And one brother insisted that he was going to go out on this visitation program. He was then in his 70s, and it wasn't his years that caused me to be concerned. But he said, there's just not enough people here to get this work done that we want to do today. We had a little objective of how many streets we were going to visit that day before we knew how many were coming. And he said, I've got to go and do some visiting. And I wouldn't let him. Harold was desperate to get out visiting. But the problem was, Harold didn't have any legs. He'd been in a railroad accident many years earlier. And he'd lost both his legs above the knees. And he never got used to these newfangled things that would help you walk without canes. He always went around on canes. Now, he got around. He went anywhere he wanted to. But he lurched and he moved in a most difficult and labored fashion. And he was pushing desperately to be allowed to go out and knock on doors because there weren't enough coming. That spoke to my heart, too, as I thought of that sad fact that we tried to get ready to go, and our Christianity was but a half an inch deep. Paul talks about the patience of love in verse 12, that it persists. Lot start out gangbusters, verse 11. Lot start out with a lot of noise and fanfare and hoopla and trumpets and the whole thing. But somewhere between verses 11 and 12, they run out of steam. They lose their energy. They lose their zeal. They lose their enthusiasm. They start great, and they end up nowhere. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Those of us who are impatient have realized to our very sad reality that when we are impatient, God gives us lots of problems because it's tribulation that works patience. And we are desperate to have it come down on a fishhook out of the sky at 9 a.m. in the morning, and then we could take off for the rest of our Christian life as patient people. And God doesn't do it that way. You don't get a whole bunch of this patience wrapped up neatly that we can then employ for the next spend out doling it out over the frustrating circumstances of life during the next few years. We get patience in each problem. But there's two ways here, I think, in verse 12 of urging ourselves to patience in tribulation. We are to rejoice in hope, and we are to continue instant in prayer. Paul has spoken of hope rather largely in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2 and going through about verses 11 or 12. And there are times in the lives of many of the Lord's people and those with whom you counsel where the present situation does not afford them hope, encouragement, any sense of well-being. And they must get the long-term view. And I think that's what he means by the term hope. Rejoice in hope, in prospect, in anticipation, in that looking forward to what is to come to us in the days, the months, the years that are ahead. And we think of our Savior, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And as we look at the horrors of his agony throughout the last few weeks of his life, and realize the awfulness of that burden that came down upon him, and the rod of the Father that came on his back, we realize the efficient mechanism that he employed to sustain himself during that time. And he just kept thinking of you and of you and of you and of me as he went through that experience, realizing that the net result, the final outcome of this present reality is something that is worth reaching out to get. It's something that is worth enduring this present frustration. And the Christian is to develop patience in their work for the Lord by the prospect that is there on the long term. Rejoice in hope and continue in persevering prayer. Now Paul comes down in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 to some very practical considerations of how our love participates in the lives of other people. He wants us to be perceptive or watchful of other people, distributing to the necessity of saints. In chapter 15, 25-8, Paul deals with this in a specific instance, whether it was the famine that came in the reign of Claudius, to which he is making reference, and the poor saints in Jerusalem, we are uncertain, or at least some of us are, some of us perhaps are sure. But whatever, the idea is that when we love our brethren, it doesn't mean that we simply feel nice when we see them, or we're glad to have them in the fellowship, but when they lose their job, we pass the hat to pay the mortgage and put food on the table for them. Distributing to the necessity of things. And that's something which today is far more important than it was even a decade ago. Because of the unemployment situation. Because of the needs of the Lord's people that are coming along. And that's how practical the Bible is. Some of us preachers labor to make the Bible impractical, it seems, but the Bible does find us where the rubber hits the road. And the Bible does speak to the nitty-gritty of life. Sometimes it's just too practical. Sometimes it's too down-to-earth. Sometimes it's too deep into our pockets. But there it is, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Physical needs are obviously in the mind of Paul. And with your assets which you retain, verse 13a, are the assets which you have in a liquid form and you give to others. But with the assets that you retain, you are to be given to hospitality. Now, the King James Version, if you'll excuse me, is far too polite when it translates the word given to hospitality. It means to pursue or to persecute. It's the verb employed in the hunt. You are to be relentless in tracking down hospitality. And you are to do everything in your power to persuade that visitor in the meeting that morning to come to your home for lunch that day. We should have veritable fights in the foyer about who's going to take the visitors home. That's the idea. That's the idea. In Jewish society, just a little bit of an aside, when someone visited in a Jewish home and they were getting ready to leave and to go back home, the only polite thing to do was to implore your visitor to please stay for one more meal. And when they then had supper with you, and they started to make noises about going, you implored them to stay overnight. And you would implore them to stay the next day for breakfast. And on like that. It was something that was ingrained into Paul being a good Jew. And we Gentiles don't know that much about it. See how much we owe to the Jewish people in that regard. Pursue, persecute hospitality. How many of the believers in your fellowship know what the inside of your home looks like? How many? How often have you had them over? That's when you get to talk to them. You don't get to talk to them at 10 after 12 or 12:15 when the kids are dangling around and whining and crying and wanting to get home and they're getting hungry, or at 8:30 when they've got to get home and relieve the babysitter because the kids are in bed or whatever, or again, the kids are up later than their normal bedtime and they're fussing a little bit, as we obviously expect they would. But that leisure 2 or 3 hours in the individual's home, that getting to talk to them in a relaxed manner when there's nothing pressuring you to quickly get on with things, that's love. That's consideration. That's thoughtfulness to one's fellow saints. How do you love your fellow Christians? Who's been in your home lately? Whose home have you been in lately? Don't wait to go to someone else's home. Do it yourself. Get started. Bring those things home. The church never met in buildings like this initially. They met in homes. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to meet in chapels. But I am saying that it can easily cause us to lose a basic opportunity to love one another as Christians. And we should resist the temptation to say our goodbyes at the door to the people of God each Lord's Day. So we are to distribute to the necessity of the saints. We're to give. And with the assets we have left, they are to be utilized by the Lord's people as well as by us. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, someone has suggested the order here, and it seems a reasonable one, between verses 13 and 14, is that we start with the Lord's people when we talk about the saints. We talk about given the hospitality and we refer to the strangers. And then in verse 14, we're talking about the way in which we love our enemies. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. The easiest thing, of course, when someone does me harm, is to respond in kind. I was interested in our brother talking about his studies in karate. Unhappily, I'm not such a color belt as he in karate. I'm just a neophyte. But in karate, what you are taught in the good dojos, when you go to them, is not that how you beat up your enemy. What you are taught, first of all, is a block. And in the katas, you start with blocks. You don't start with strikes. And here is a non-Christian, and perhaps I'm being generous in that statement, when you get into the philosophical considerations of the higher degrees of the black belt. But something which isn't professing to be Christian. Here's something which is not professing to be Christian, teaching people to when you defend yourself, just to block, but not to strike. And only to strike when it's absolutely necessary. And only strike enough in order to sufficiently incapacitate your opponent that you can then scoot off. That's what you're taught. And I've been taught by fifth and sixth Dan black belts in karate. And they really believe it. Non-Christian, teaching something which is basic to Christianity. When someone strikes, it's a reflex action to strike back. To challenge, to go after them. And it's only when we are Christians that we are given grace not to strike back. See, the Sermon on the Mount is good for the Christian. But for the non-Christians who make great of it, it's a counsel of despair. Because they don't have the power to do what it teaches. But the Christian does. And it's really rather amazing as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, how we can control that evil temper. How it can be brought into subjection so that when someone who does us harm comes to us, we smile, we wish them well. Matthew Henry says, we are to speak well of our enemy, speak respectfully to our enemy, and wish well to our enemy. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So then, if you want to bless your enemy, fill your heart with good things, and you will then have lots to say that will please God. Be patient with others and bless them which curse you. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be content with ordinary people. Be not wise in your own conceit. Time fails, but there's already been a number of exhortations there. And as I conclude, may I remind you of our Savior, who is always our supreme example in all things, how attentive and watchful he was of others. The night of the betrayal, in speaking to Peter, he warns Peter of Satan's attack and reminds him that he has prayed for him. The Lord Jesus, when he wrestles and agonizes in Gethsemane, interrupts that prayer on three occasions to go and get some comfort, some love, some support, some encouragement from his disciples. Granted, they were tired and fatigued, but they were asleep, and they gave him nothing. But he helped them, because when the arresting party came, he went out and stood in front of the disciples between them and the threat. And again, it's in the imperative when he commands his captors to release his disciples. And he thought of them at that moment. The Lord Jesus, on the way to the cross, on the way to Golgotha, preached to the people on the side of the road and urged them not to weep for him, but for themselves. He saved a sinner when he was in the act of dying. The whole reason why he was on the cross was because of his attention to others. He was patient. He was considerate of others' limitations. Peter claimed to be loyal to Jesus, and Jesus didn't scoff. The disciples, when they fell asleep, Jesus didn't rebuke them sharply. The kiss of Judas, Jesus called him friend at that very moment. When asked by Annas, that crafty fox, that former high priest, father-in-law to Caiaphas, about his disciples and his doctrine, he wouldn't tell him anything about his disciples. He protected them. He didn't answer that part of the question. When he was mocked by the soldiers, he said nothing back. When he was given the vinegar to compound his thirst, he said nothing. He prayed for those that murdered him. He did. We have in Christ many, many examples of love to others. May we have grace to imitate our Redeemer, shall we pray?